Good morning. Scripture reading for today is on Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6a. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in their own town, among their relatives, and in their own homes are prophets without honor." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, people of peace. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Winston, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace. A very interesting passage, often known as the passage referring to a prophet without honor. And reality can be pretty brutal sometimes. It can hit us very hard. And we, over the past few weeks, have just been coming off a string of these beautiful and these amazing successive miracle stories. And then abruptly, we encounter this one. It almost seems to put a bit of a halt in that trend that we've had. And we, together with Jesus, are jerked back to the reality of what he faced. It reminds me a little bit about how I felt on Monday morning. It was my first day back at work after my trip to New York with Sharon last week. It was pretty brutal, I'll be honest with you. Kind of came back and started planning the week, and I realized that I needed to prepare for today's message. I needed to prepare for the community meal talk, needed to meet with staff to plan for June and beyond, needed to meet with David to plan for the semi-annual meeting, needed to catch up on the backlog of pastoral care visits and calls that I needed to take place, and quite a lot of things have happened in the last week or two with members in our congregation, and then also needed to attend a meeting with other local pastors at City Hall to discuss with the City of Richmond a homelessness strategy. A great initiative, don't you think? Very excited to hear that that is happening. And in actual fact, one of our own is there, Maureen's daughter, is part of the team at City Hall working on that. So that was pretty neat to see. But I'll be honest with you, Monday felt like, ooh. Reality hit pretty hard. I felt like I was being wrenched back into the real world by the work that needed to be done. And my holiday vibe, I'll be honest with you, disappeared like a vapor pretty quickly. But just in case you're wondering, this is not about me, this is about Jesus. So I shall shift the attention right now to the Lord. So I want you to put yourself in Jesus' shoes on that Sabbath day. As I mentioned, he just completed a successful ministry tour of the region, and he'd conducted great teaching, he'd conducted many, many miracles, and we are told of at least four of those spectacular miracles in the lead up to his return home. You remember the first one, where he calmed that violent storm by the mere rebuke of his voice. And he encourages the disciples, "O ye of little faith," calling forth greater faith from his followers. And then he heals this man who had been possessed by a legion of powerful demons. And as Jesus comes into his presence, there's absolutely no opposition. And the man literally falls at Jesus' feet, and the demons obey the word of his command. Amazing story. And last week we saw Jesus heal the woman who was suffering with continuing bleeding. She reaches out and touches his cloak, and he says to her, "Daughter, you've been healed. Your faith has healed you." And last week, we also saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter, raise her from the dead by the mere touch of his hand. And Jesus encouraged Jairus and the others when they heard that this young girl had passed away, "Don't fear, have faith." So all of that is the build up to this. And now Jesus returns to his hometown and he goes with his disciples. He's obviously going for a period of rest, but he's also going to minister there as well. And so in a sense, as the story is building to this point, you should feel the anticipation that's in the air. So Jesus is coming back to his hometown and they'd obviously heard about all his teaching and his miracles. I mean, we know that news of what Jesus was doing was spreading far and wide and things were sort of really reaching a little bit of fever pitch. And so Jesus goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach, and they all probably crowd into the synagogue on that Sabbath morning to come and see and hear for themselves. And Mark tells us, and he uses these words, that they were astounded and they were amazed. Good. And then they ask a series of rapid-fire questions, and you can divide those questions into two sets of three, and that's what I'm going to do this morning, and you'll see why. So that first set of questions, where did he get these things? And so you can ask the question, what things, and the things are actually, what are they referring to, are answered in the next two questions. So where did he get these things? And they say, what's this wisdom that's been given to him? And what are these remarkable miracles that he is performing? In other words, what's this amazing power that he has? And so their questions, friends, are really good questions. They're actually right on track at this particular point in time. There's a certain rhetorical nature to the questions. The answer is obvious to everyone, both to them as they're asking it and to those in the synagogue and those in the area, but also to us, the readers and the hearers of Mark's gospel today. And really, in a sense, what they're saying is such profound wisdom and such unrivaled power can only come from one source. And that source is God himself. So the initial appraisal of what's going on in Jesus' life is correct. They recognize that God's anointing is upon his life, and they also recognize that God's hand is at work in his ministry amongst them. But then Mark tells the story in such a way that we are meant to note the tone change halfway through the series of questions. So those are the first three, but now we get the next three. Remember the first three was, how did he get these things? The next three is, how did he get these things? So things change a little bit. Question number one, isn't this the carpenter? And we know that Jesus, like his father, was a craftsman in wood and stone, and he'd been working in the area for 15 to 20 years prior to beginning his public ministry. So isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the tradesman that we know? Question number two, isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Now, that may just be a very innocent question to indicate to us that Joseph had passed, and we know that he had passed, and now they're just referring to him as Mary's boy. But I don't think that's quite what's going on here, because there's this tone change. It might be a subtle dig at Jesus. Because men, we know, were called sons of the father and the father's name there. So even though Joseph may have passed, people still would have known who Joseph was. So he would have still been Jesus, the son of Joseph. So being called Jesus, the son of Mary, may actually be a little bit of a slur, hinting of the fact that his birth was outside of wedlock. So here possibly is a illegitimate child of a mother, but his father, unknown. Okay, so a little bit of a dig happening there. But then they ask the other question, the third one, aren't his sisters here with us? And kind of implying that, you know what, he's just one of us. There's nothing truly special about him. And by bringing in his sisters and bringing in his brothers as well, and mentions them by name, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and we'll come back to them a little bit later, I think there's another hint in there. And the hint is that they were aware or they knew that Jesus' family, they themselves were not convinced about his ministry and his claims. If you remember a few weeks ago when he was ministering elsewhere, they came to take hold of him and bring him home. They wanted to talk some sense into him. They felt that, in a sense, he'd gone mad. That this whole thing had gone to his head and he'd been caught up in it, and they wanted to kind of bring him down, bring him back, and just to calm things down a little bit. So maybe they knew a little bit about this. So by mentioning that, they're mentioning it, hey, not even his own family are entirely convinced about this program that he's on. So we see that after the first three questions, in the next three, their positive appraisal turns quite disparaging and disapproving. And here's the rub for them, my friends. They struggle with what Jesus' claims and Jesus' ministry implies for them. Because they have to connect the dots, just like we have to connect the dots. And so in asking those questions, good questions, and in connecting those dots, it should go as follows. If God's anointing is upon him, which it clearly was, they acknowledge, then at least Jesus must be a mighty prophet, like John the Baptist who just walked the earth before, or the great prophets like old, because he's behaving like a great prophet. He's speaking with great authority and he's doing great miraculous signs. And then the last bit is, in which case, they've got to listen to his message and they've got to heed his call. They're not quite up for that. That is taking things just a little bit too far. But I believe that there's another scenario that's in mind here. And that's suggested by that tantalizing combination that Mark intentionally uses of linking wisdom and power together. This is the only use of the word wisdom in all of Mark. So that in itself is pretty significant. And we know from the Old Testament that the Old Testament prophets would often combine those two, wisdom and power, to speak of God's wisdom and power in creation, to speak of God's wisdom and power in his rule over the nations, also to speak of God's wisdom and power in his ability to rout any of his enemies. And we see in Isaiah 12 that that specific combination is used to speak of the reign of the coming king from David's line, the Messiah, wisdom and power. So those two are used intentionally to create the sense that maybe this could be. So again, we have to go back and say, well, if they're beginning to connect those dots, seeing Jesus for who he is, the line of thinking should go as follows. If God's anointing is upon him, which it clearly was, then this looks a little bit like the deeds of the Messiah. In which case, well, we must not just listen to his message and heed his call. No, the Messiah is king. Therefore, we need to submit to his rule. That changes things a whole lot more. And friends, we discover that they are definitely not up for that. This is just taking things a little bit far, not quite what they feel that they had signed up for. And so we are told that despite the fact that they are amazed, and the sense of being amazed brackets this whole story, they are amazed at Jesus and they are astounded at his teaching, and that amazement moves to taking offense at him. And the Greek word for offense is the word from which we get the English word scandalized, scandalizo. They were scandalized by Jesus because they saw Jesus as somebody who's posturing himself as this great teacher and this great prophet, but he'd come from an ordinary background just like them. So here we've got this local boy who's done good in their minds. He needs to calm down a peg or two. Who does he think he is? Now, friends, some of you may have experienced this. I know I've experienced it, and I've seen it in the world of work, where you might be working together with your colleagues and a team, and suddenly you get a promotion. That promotion changes everything, doesn't it? And you say, no, guys, it's going to be the same. And they say, no, it's all going to be the same. We're still going to be buddies. We're still going to be friends. We're still going to be able to hang out with each other. But the day that you have to give one of them an instruction, you tend to find out that, things are not quite the same as they were before. Something in our human nature changes when somebody that we know gets a bit of an elevated status. And so here we've got Jesus looking like a great teacher, looking like a great prophet, but they're thinking he's just one of us. He comes from an ordinary background. He's just the local carpenter. He's a tradesman like them. He had some education, but he had little formal education. He's not highly educated. And just like them, he comes from a country town of Nazareth. Remember what one of the disciples said when he first heard that Jesus came from Nazareth? What did he say? What good can come out of Nazareth? Okay. It's like a backwater town. I don't know what the equivalent would be here today. In Canada, in South Africa, it would be the same as saying to somebody, he comes from Puff Adder. Most people would go, where? Maybe you'd say he comes from Moose Jaw. Huh? Okay. So he just comes from a local town, a country town. He's a regular guy. He's like them. He's nothing special. And especially the fact that he had no official sanction from the religious authorities. It's not like they have said, oh, here's a young guy, but you know, he comes from a country town and he's place where he comes from is nothing special, but he's something special, and we really see great gifting in him, and we are now commissioning him and sending him out to go and speak on God's behalf. I wish at this point I could show you a picture of a little place. It's a little village in the Eastern Cape of South Africa. A little country town. It's a dot on the map. You drive past it without even noticing it. The place is called Tunu. And I have to say it with a t there as well. Tunu. Tunu, this dot on a map, my friends, is where Nelson Mandela grew up. He wandered the hills of Tunu. And imagine people saying, what good could come out of Tunu? So this is exactly what's happening here. What good could come out of this country town? What good could come from this country? He's just one of us. He's a tradesman. He's just an ordinary guy. And they took offense at him. They were scandalized by who he was claiming to be and by what he was doing. And this, my friends, we discover is where the rubber hits the road for most people. This is where most people struggle and fall short in their faith. The claim that the knowledge of who Jesus is makes on their lives. When you connect those dots and you begin to see, you begin to feel, but hang on, this is not just knowledge. This knowledge is actually beginning to make a really strong call upon my life, and I'm not quite ready for that. I'm not quite up for that. There are lots of people who today and throughout time would say, hey, we like Jesus. We really, really like his moral teaching. There's much for the world to learn from that. That's totally okay. We're okay with that. And there are many who would say we're truly inspired by his authentic, selfless example. Today, lots that we can learn from that. Totally okay with that. That's fantastic. But most people, friends, fall short here. They cannot accept the claim that Jesus makes on their lives. Most people today would feel scandalized by that prospect. We know that we went outside of here and we just announced this without any kind of context. Would people accept it? No, they wouldn't. But they wouldn't not just sort of set it aside. People would feel really scandalized by the prospect. Me? Give up my autonomy and follow Jesus? No way. Not gonna happen. Me? Submit to Jesus as Lord of my life? I am never going to do that. No ways. And so we get that famous quote from Jesus. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, amongst his own relatives, and in his own home. And as Jesus says this, Mark wants us to feel the pain in those words. This is Jesus going home. Going to the place where you would expect to feel a welcome and an acceptance and a sense of excitement. Except what does he get? He gets the pain of dishonor and he gets the pain of being disowned by his own people. So this literally cuts close to home for Jesus. His friends, those that he grew up with, those that he played with, those that he worked with, turning their backs on him. His extended family, his aunts, his uncles, his cousins, his nephews and nieces, turning their back on him. And at this point in time, his own brothers and sisters too, his own household, his own family, turning their back on him, feeling scandalized by him, thinking that he's going a little bit too far. But Jesus does something clever in picking up on that proverb. We get a sense that it's a proverb that probably was already in use there. It may not necessarily be unique to Jesus, but it's something which people understood. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. But Jesus is, in a sense, alluding to the fact that they are right, that there is something prophetic about his ministry. So he's claiming that title. He's quite okay with the sense of them seeing something prophetic in him. But by doing that, he's drawing attention to the fate of the prophets. And the fate of the prophets, as we look back in the history of the Bible, is not a good one. And the author of Hebrews gives us a little bit of a sense of what the fate of the prophet was. Let me just share with you what he says in Hebrews 11, reminding us about the experience and the fate of the prophet. Says this: many were killed, some were tortured, others experienced mockings, scourging, chain, and imprisonment. Some were stoned, some were sawn in two, some died by the sword. Many of them wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Quite a catalog to be a prophet, don't you think? I must say, and this is just me going off on a little bit of an aside here, so I'll step aside for this aside. Today we have so many people claiming to have, I have the gift of a prophetic ministry, and some people do. But many of them are saying, do you know what comes together with that gift? Would you really want it? If this is the catalog of what happens to you when you are truly acting out a prophetic call? So Jesus, he's saying that in a sense, he knows what's going to be happening to him. This is, in a sense, a foreshadowing of what his fate would be. Mockings, scourging, imprisonment, death. Very, very similar. So, my friends, at the core of the story, actually, still is faith. This is a story about faith, and this is one of the stories that follows in the succession of the other stories, because the other stories that I mentioned all had to do with faith. And this is the next one in that series. And so it ends with this puzzling link between faith and healing. I don't know if you picked that up as it was being read. It says something which really, as you read it, should strike us as, just a little bit strange. What's going on there? This is what Mark has to say in response to what happens. And Jesus could not do many miracles there, except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now that statement has puzzled Bible scholars and theologians and pastors down through the ages. And people kind of wish they could explain it away. Maybe he didn't quite mean what he said. Okay? But he could have used another series of words, but he says very clearly that Jesus could not do many miracles there. And the other gospels seem to say the same thing. So we got to ask, what does this mean? Does this suggest that our faith has the ability to constrain God's power? That's, if you read it on the surface, is what it seems to imply, doesn't it? Is it just me who's reading that? Okay, it seems to imply that. Could not do many miracles there? I don't think so. I mean, the answer to that clearly has to be no. God is all-powerful, and we know that. And we know that from Scripture, that nothing is impossible for God. This is a fundamental theological attribute of who God is. God would not be God. God would not be the supreme being if there was something else that could place a constraint on God's power. So it can't be that. But it's hinting at something. It's almost suggesting something. And we've got to see that, as I said, these stories are in the line of stories all to do about faith. So what it's doing is in a sense creating for us this picture of the fact that there actually is, friends, a link between our faith and God's response. There is a link there. That God's response is not arbitrary, is not random, but in a sense that in calling us to faith, there has to be some kind of a cooperative dynamic at work there. God doesn't just want to impose himself on us. No, God's heart wants to respond to our hearts. And so there's something going on here. It appears as that when we choose to reject God and hold back from God, God chooses to hold back from us and withdraw healing and salvation in response to that. God is responding to the attitude of our hearts. And in a sense, we should not be surprised by this, because we are made in the image of God. We are made for relationship. We are made for communion. So you, in any relationship that you have with somebody else, you respond to what's there. And so God has revealed himself, made himself known in his greatness, but also in his mercy and in his compassion. And God is expecting that the attitude of our heart would be one of wanting to reach out to God. And so God is expecting there to be a cooperative dynamic at work and at play there. And so when that isn't there, intentionally, when we choose to hold back and to reject God. After a period of time, we discover that God may choose to do exactly the same. Now, we know from the stories that Jesus had preached in his hometown many, many times. So this isn't the first time that they're hearing this. But in a sense, you get the picture that their own hearts are beginning to harden over time. And God responds to the attitude of their hearts. So my friends, the question I would ask all of us is, what is the attitude of your heart and of my heart to God today? Could it be one of rejecting and holding back? Well, if it is, there's a grim warning in here. And the warning is very simply that our choice can cause us to miss out. Imagine that. Jesus was there, and they chose to reject him. And so Mark sort of counterbalances this view that we may have that no, we are able to constrain God, because he says, no, Jesus did perform some miracles there, and he did perform some healings there, but not on the scale that they were before. So for those in the community who possibly did respond in faith, they had the benefit. Jesus healed them, and Jesus did something for them. But those who chose not to are the ones somehow where God withheld his healing and his power. It's a grim reality. It's a grim warning, my friends, but it's there, and it's meant to be there to just wake us up to the fact that don't hold back. God wants you to respond. So I started off by saying that reality hits hard. And reality does hit hard. And I see at least three tough realities for us coming out of today's passage. Reality number one. People of God, there will be opposition to Jesus. Jesus taught on many occasions that a pupil or disciple is not above their teacher. That the experience of the teacher will probably be the experience of those who follow. And we know from history, and we know from Jesus' own teaching to us, that his message and that his mission will be really unpalatable to many. It will be met with resistance, and in many cases, it may also even be met with hostility. We live in a country where we still enjoy a great measure of religious freedom, but my brothers and sisters, we know this. Many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters, they do not enjoy this and are experiencing this resistance and are actually experiencing this hostility. At the Dusty Sandals meal 2 Saturdays ago, I had a pastor walk up to me. I didn't know him. I think his surname was Sharma. And it turns out that he is a pastor from Pakistan. And he told me that many Pakistani Christians are being persecuted and have had to flee to Thailand. I didn't know this. And have taken up residence in Thailand where they're facing a second degree of persecution. And he has had to come here, but many of his family and many of his friends are still in Thailand and are still in Pakistan. And his appeal to me was, would your church be prepared to sponsor one of those religious refugees? And I couldn't answer him at the point in time. But just a reminder that this reality is still very, very real, friends. And we live in a society where you can have religious freedom, and we do have it here, but very much that religious freedom is based on the premise that don't tell me anything that I don't want to hear. So if you're telling me something that I don't want to hear, you're actually beginning to interfere with who I am. And there could be some opposition to you. So brothers and sisters, the warning is real. There will be opposition to Jesus. People will struggle with his mission and with his message. It will be unpalatable to many, and we need to prepare ourselves for that. So Jesus, in a sense, is saying, don't be surprised if you experience the same. And don't be surprised if you experience the same, even from friends, from family, from those closest to you. Grim reality, but it's true. Reality number two, there is a cost to rejecting Jesus. There is. Eventually, God may remove the fullness of his blessing and his power from you. God, in a sense, may hold back because you are holding back. The great story of Israel and of their redemption from the Exodus, through the Exodus, is that story of Pharaoh's heart hardening over time. God gave him 9 opportunities. But his heart got harder and harder with each one. And so, friends, there is a cost to rejecting Jesus. It's a real prospect. You don't want that. And by being here today, God is giving you the opportunity to say, I'm choosing a different response. I'm choosing a different path. But I also want to offer you some hope. And so here's reality number three. Those closest to the prophet are often the last to recognize the prophet. Isn't that true? Those closest to the prophet are often the last to recognize the prophet. And many of you who are here are concerned for your spouse, are concerned for your children, are concerned for your grandchildren. And you are worried as to why, despite all the efforts and all the instruction and the example that you have provided, there is absolutely no interest in faith at all. Some of them have wandered away. Others have totally rejected Jesus and rejected the gospel. And as you look at their lives and as you try to speak into their lives, there's absolutely no hint of them turning back. Off the record, it's a reality in my own family, friends. It's there. But here I want to end on a note of hope. Do not give up hope. Why? Because we know from Scripture and from tradition that many of Jesus' siblings came to faith after his resurrection too. We know for a fact that James did. Remember the names there? James and Judas and Simon. We know for a fact that James came to faith afterwards. Jesus appeared to James and made himself known to James, and James came to believe, ah, my brother with whom I grew up is the Messiah, is God himself. And we know from the story of Acts that James not only became a follower of Jesus, but he became a very influential leader in the early church. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter and Paul, they were sent out. James was the one who led the church in Jerusalem while they were away. And we get a great example of his courageous leadership at the Great Jerusalem Council, where he helps make that important decision. We all come to Jesus based on faith. You know what happened to James? He got killed. James got martyred for his faith in his brother as Lord. But we also know from tradition that it appears that Judas or Jude came to faith too. Tradition holds that little book of Jude that you have in your Bible, if you open up, it's right there almost at the end, that it is this Judas or Jude who is the author of that book. It's an interesting book. It's a strange book. But it's a book that gives us possibly the greatest benediction in all of Scripture. A beautiful, beautiful book. Friends, do not give up hope. Brothers and sisters, do not stop praying for your children and for your grandchildren, for your family and for your friends. Keep on praying and keep on trusting and hold on to Jesus' words to Jairus last week. Do not fear, have faith. Amen, people of God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we thank you, O Lord, for your word and for your great example. Thank you, O Lord, for preparing us for the reality, O Lord, that many will find your message, the message of the gospel, unpalatable, and that we may encounter resistance and opposition. Help us to hold on to the glorious truth that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, strengthen our faith and fill us with courage, we pray. And Lord, you've given us minds to think and hearts to feel and spirits, O Lord, to choose how to respond. And for those who are holding back this morning, O Lord, or even rejecting you, but are beginning to feel your call upon their lives, I pray that you'd open their minds to see you for who you are, that you'd soften their hearts to respond to your call. And Lord, that you would empower their spirits to reach out to you today in repentance and faith. Fill them with your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, as we think of our loved ones, O Lord, for whom we have often offered up many, many prayers for faith and trust in you, hear our prayers again today. Lord, draw them unto yourself in your time. Touch their hearts. Bless their lives. Turn them to you. Help us, O Lord, to heed your words. Do not fear, have faith. We ask in your name. Amen.